Well, why don't we turn to Ruth chapter 3. We want to finish up tonight, chapter 3 and 4. And remember, as we started out, now starting out and ending, it's so different. You know, as you start out, well, we started out with three funerals, didn't we, in chapter 1? We're going to end up quite different. We're going to end up with a wedding. Starting with three funerals, chapter 1, ending in chapter 4 with a wedding. It starts out with weeping and despair over the death of husbands and of sons, and yet it ends up with hope and rejoicing and new life as we find that the messianic line, now there's a genealogical line that comes through Boaz and Ruth. You know, sometimes we think that because we're kind of stuck in a rut, we think, well, we're going to spend the rest of our life in that rut. You know, we get in it and we think we'll never get out of it. You know, it's been so long, it's like, oh, I'm never going to get out of it. Well, I suspect Ruth and Naomi kind of felt that way. Sometimes we think, you know, you fall into a pit and that's the future of your life. You're always going to be in that pit from now on. Not true. That's not the way God works. You see, especially with Naomi and Ruth, I mean, it started out really bad. In fact, Ruth said, don't call me, Naomi said, her name means pleasant. She said, don't call me pleasant, but call me Mara, bitter. Because the Lord has dealt really hard with me. I went out full, I came back empty. She was discouraged. She was in despair. And so was Ruth at this point. Her husband had died. Mahlon, he had died, and she'd followed Naomi back to a land that she didn't belong in. She was a Moabitess, and she's going back to a Jewish culture where if you weren't Jewish, it was a little bit odd. Of course, the law said, no, treat strangers well, but you see, you're going into a culture where you don't know anything, and you feel like you might be an outcast. And so she goes with Ruth, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. There's just a tremendous dedication with Ruth there. And yet they go back in sorrow. They go back in despair. But the Bible says, weeping may last for the night, but the shout of joy comes in the morning. You see, that's good. The Bible says, those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. You know, Ruth, by God's providence, as they get back into the land there in Israel and in Bethlehem, and she starts gleaning in a field of her close relative, things change, things turn around. Ruth doesn't realize where she's gleaning. She goes back and she tells Naomi, yeah, I just happened to go to this field, and there's nothing with the child of God. It just so happened, you know, by accident or somebody, you know, wrote something to me and said, oh, karma. And I thought, yeah. And so I had to write a scriptural verse. Now, they're not saved, so I had to do it kind of stealth. Yeah, whatever a person sows, that shall he reap. You roll a stone, it'll roll back on you. Dig a pit, you'll fall into it. You know, it's kind of the whole karma thing. And you see, for at this point, they're in despair, but when Ruth comes back and she has all these goods, because you would go into the land and glean if you were indigent, if you're an orphan or a widow and you didn't have any way to make a living, well, that was their welfare system. You could go in and pick up what the reapers dropped, or they wouldn't harvest the corner of the fields. You'd go in there, and that's the way that you would be able to survive. And so she came back and said, I went into this field, and his name is Boaz. And all of a sudden, Naomi, she lights up. Her focus changes. Her disposition changes. It began to change when she recognized the hand of God upon the situation. You see, we could get really down and really low because of circumstances, and we wonder, where is God in this? But as soon as we recognize God's hand upon it, all of a sudden we brighten up. We know, hey, it's going to be a glorious future. And that's what happens with her. Remember when she came back It was pretty much, she looked within. She was looking within and how she felt God was dealing with her. Mara, bitterness. I came back empty. But now notice her attention is not on her and the difficulty that she was going through. Now her attention is on Ruth. You were in what field? You were gleaning where? Oh, this man is our close relative. He's our kinsman redeemer. As soon as Ruth, her heart and her mind got off of herself and now on to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, things changed. She revived. I think that's so true for us. Sometimes we can be so into our own problems and into our own sorrows that that's all we see. We see the difficulty that we're going through. But remember what the Lord said, that those that seek to gain their life will lose it, and those that lose their life for my sake will find it? Don't just look out for your own needs, but look out for the needs of others. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. You see, if you lose your life for others, you're going to find that you gain it. And that's exactly what's happening to Naomi now. Her mind's off herself. And now it's on this other. It's on Ruth. We made up some bookmarkers, One Another Fellowship, we called it, many years ago. Now I notice they're all over. But I'm not saying that we originated it, but what we made are the first I've ever seen. And when you go in the Bible and you look at one another, look at how many times, there's almost 40 times one another. Love one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Fellowship with one another. Care, it goes on and on and on. One another. You see, eyes off ourselves and on to one another, on to you, and you on to me, you on to your neighbor. That way, it seems like it revives us, just like Naomi was revived. So we go in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth. Now, Ruth has just come back from gleaning in the field of Boaz. She's got a bunch of stuff, and her mother-in-law is all excited. She says that it may be well with you. And now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do. And she said, all that you say, I will do. So after the harvest, about 6 weeks of harvest, you bring all the grain, you bring all the corn in, and then you winnow it. Well, first of all, you crush it with, you know, you crush it, and then you take it and you winnow it. You go up on it's usually a limestone flat rock surface, and you throw the threshed grain or corn up in the air, and the wind will blow the chaff away, and the grain will fall to the ground. And so after you do that, and usually in the evening, you know, there's a nice breeze that comes through at that time, and so they will do it in the evening, and then you'll bag it up, you'll bag the grain up, but then you have to guard it. I mean, you have people that are thieves back in that day, even in Israel, even in Bethlehem, the house of bread, you know, the place where God, you know, was to be God of the people, but still you have thievery, and so you would guard it, and that's where Boaz is. He's on the threshing floor, that large, flat bedrock of limestone, and he's guarding all that he has. And so Naomi says to Ruth, fix yourself up. You know, you've come in from the field and you're a little bit ragtag. Fix yourself up. You see, I mean, that sometimes, you know, it used to be maybe a generation or two ago that men, they had to be almost morose, very... stern and just kind of a heavy countenance, a heavy spirit. And that was supposed to be, you know, holiness. So that was supposed to be piety. But the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And then the woman, the counterpart of that, would be the woman. They would have their hair in a bun. They would just have kind of like a gunny sack dress, no makeup. And they would try to look as plain as they possibly could, because that was supposed to be piety. That was supposed to, you know, be, in a sense, you know, you're a very holy woman. Well, the Bible does not say that frumpy is next to godliness. No, it doesn't. I think right here, Ruth is going to go, basically, she's going to make a proposal, because that's what's happening here. So fix yourself up, anoint yourself, you know, smell nice, and it's basically, you're going to go to the threshing floor and make yourself available to Boaz. Not a sexual thing at all. Not whatsoever. You see, now Boaz, and she says, because Boaz is next of kin, he's a close kin. He's not the most next of kin. There's another that's closer than him, and we see that as we go on. But make yourself available to him, because he's of close kin. Boaz doesn't make a move on Ruth. I think in this time where they're together and he's looking out for her and he's actually having him sit and she's feeding, you know, from his hand, and he's doing all these nice things. I think in his mind, because he was probably at least 20 years older than she was. And so he didn't feel, and of course this is just speculation, but he felt like as an older man, he didn't want to impose himself upon her. You know, and that's right. You see, he was a man of integrity. And so if Ruth, you have to figure, remember, they were in the land of Moab for 10 years and married for about that time. She had to be close to 30. You would get married when you're pretty young in those days. So she would probably be at least between 25 and 30. And so he could be maybe 50 at this point. And so you think, well, he's kind of an older guy, too old. When you read Diedrich Bonhoeffer's biography, he was about 20 years older than the woman that he was engaged to, that he was going to marry, but he was martyred before that time. But chronological age, really, you know, when the Lord has put people together, I don't know if that makes that big of a difference. Because when you look at Ruth, she is just an incredible woman waiting upon the Lord for what the Lord wants. And notice how she's so willing to listen to Naomi. Usually young people are not willing to listen to the older people, the gray hairs. They want to do their own thing. Well, that wasn't the way it was with Ruth. Notice, so verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Now, that would be startling, wouldn't it? You wake up in the middle of the night, and someone's down at the foot of your bed. Now, in the back of his mind, he knows they call it the Levirate, the act of the Levirate, the law of the Levirate, or being a kinsman redeemer. In the back of his mind, he knows that, but he's not expecting that. And so he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." So cover me. Be my covering. Be my protection. Be my support, my strength, my covering. Kofar. You see, in the Old Testament, when they sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, it was a kofar, it was a covering for their sins. but she's saying, cover me as a kinsman redeemer in marriage. Redeem me. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. You could read it sometime. But there's absolutely, and sometimes people will read into this perverse things. It's not a sexual advance whatsoever. But to the Jewish mind, it's a formal, righteous proposal to the next of kin to be redeemed. You see, the term redeemed or redeemer means to set free by paying a price. In other words, you're willing to pay the price to buy back or to redeem. And that's what she's doing. She's putting herself out there. And notice what he says, verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. You think that might have been going through Boaz's mind? She's a young, beautiful girl. You know, I'm an older guy. Why would she want to go after me? You know, and maybe that's what he's thinking in his mind, and he sees all these young bucks out there giving Ruth the eye, you know, trying to meet her. You know how that is. You see, she could have, and so he's commenting on that, she could have made herself attractive and available to the younger men and not a kinsman, who is not a kinsman, because she's a young woman. I mean, look at our day and age. Things weren't that much different back then. Remember, this was the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was a lot of perverse things going on back then, just like there are today. But this woman was just different than the rest. She was just one that maybe as a young man who, you know, kept his morals, or maybe as a man growing up and just dreaming about a woman that he could fall in love with and marry, that would be loyal and faithful, you know, and not a runaround. This is the woman. This is her. In the midst of all the perverseness that was going on back then, she didn't let her passion rule her, because she's like any other woman. You know, there's that desire within to be married. You know, there's that within her. But Ruth's character, she listened to the age, she listened to the gray-headed Naomi, when a lot of young people don't do that. A lot of young people want to do their own thing and just be selfish, you know, and that is just a truth. Young people, they just, you know, they want to be selfish. I mean, look at you when you were young. I look at myself. But you see, selfishness, if you carry that out to the end, it leads to emptiness. It really leads to emptiness and despair. Well, we know, if you're reading the news, you know Robin Williams committed suicide. And you think, you know, you look at him on the outside and you think, man, that guy seemed like he had everything going for him. He always had a smile on his face. He made people laugh. I mean, everybody loved him. And yet, he went into deep depressions, despair, you know, and he was a very sensitive individual. If he did something and somebody gave a negative comment, you know, especially a movie, if he had a bad review, he would carry that around for a year, you know, and there was just something going on the inside of that man, and a very sensitive individual. And then his wife revealed that, you know, he had the first stages of Alzheimer's. Well, you see, in times like that, that's when you really have to depend upon the Lord. I just learned that, why does his name just escape me now? Wichita lineman? Huh? Who sang that? Yeah, Glenn Campbell. His name just escaped me, but yeah, Glenn Campbell, he's got first stages of Alzheimer's. They're actually putting him in a home. But he quotes scripture That there's a dependence upon the Lord and a trust in the Lord. You see, that's a big difference. That's a big difference when we're growing up, whether we're young or whether we're old. And it seems like Ruth is just cut from a different cloth. She's willing to listen to wisdom and willing to follow the Lord and wait. Waiting's hard to do, especially when you're young. But willing to wait, and God came through. She received the blessings of the Lord as she trusted the Lord. And she trusted the Lord, and God gave her his very best, and that was Boaz. Even though maybe physically she wasn't attracted to him, maybe there wasn't a whole lot of sparks going on. But you see, love, sometimes love can be kind of temperamental. You know, you could think you fall in love with some image of a person or some, you know, some guy that is, you know, real handsome guy or some beautiful woman, and you know, that outward thing, yeah, that might be attractive, but, you know, love is something that you commit yourself to. And if that person is not a person that is a godly person, if that person does not have a character of integrity and of honor, and that person is not deep down inside good and godly, you're going to make a horrible mistake. Why is it that so-called love turns into hatred and divorce and just at odds with one another? Because it really wasn't based on God's choice and on waiting, but quite often it's based on just what you see and you want it and you go after it and selfishness, and then eventually it leads to emptiness. And emptiness is a horrible thing, especially in old age. But here, waiting upon the Lord, and that's his comment to Ruth. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Well, doesn't it just sound like the Proverbs 31 woman, a woman of excellence? I mean, this was even before Proverbs was written. Solomon wrote it. But an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future, and she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. That's not all of Proverbs 31. But that's enough to give you a feel for that kind of woman. And I believe here Ruth is that kind of woman. Well, goes on in verse 12, and now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I am to you. I think this is interesting, because so far we've seen the providence of God. You know, God leading at this point. He's sovereign. He's put everything together. But notice this, what's happening here? Now they're testing. They're testing in their trusting. You get to the point where you go, but this is it. This is the one. A closer relative. Hey, let's just go off and elope. You know, sometimes people will do that. They will trust God just so far, but then it looks like, oh no, I'm going to have to be trusting God because of the testing of God. Well, that's what happens, and I think it happens all the time. You come up to the point where you think, this is it. Let's go for it. Let's do it. Let's, you know, we're going to live happily ever after here, whether it is in marriage or whatever you might do. You know, I had a couple come up to me. They talked to me about, buying a house and stuff, and everything looked pretty good, and it looked like they were going to do it. And then they come up to me about a month later, and they said, We didn't do it. We didn't. And they're all happy about it. Oh, the Lord didn't lead us to do it. And I thought, you know, that's hard. Because you get to the point where, yes, we can have this, and then you don't get it. And that could be a hardship. But you see, there's always a testing when there's a trusting, and now there's a closer relative. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. In verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then he went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. It's always good if you're going to marry. It's always good to see how that one you're going to marry treats your parents, how they're going to be an in-law to you. If they can't get along, there's going to be problems. But notice what Boaz does. Here, give this to your mother-in-law. Give this to her. He's not only looking out for Ruth, but he's very self-sacrificing. Now, knowing the Lord is in the situation, and the real test, okay, are you the person for that situation? The Lord is in it. Now, are you the one? Are you the person? And are you going to fulfill the purpose that God has? That's the real test. Because a lot of people go, I will. Really? Will you? Really? It seems like it's kind of a glorified position. You will? A lot of people get in ministry. We've had people, they haven't been here long, and I thought, well, let's take a chance, give them the ministry. They get in that ministry, you know, for a few weeks. They start fighting with each other, and the next thing you know, they give up the ministry, they leave the church. And I think, boy, they were not for that ministry. And we made a big mistake of laying hands on them too suddenly. Bible warns of that. You see, if you're the person, you're going to follow through. You won't quit until it's brought to pass. And that's what Naomi is saying about Boaz. She knows him. Somehow she recognized his character. So she's declaring that. The Bible says the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The Bible says the precious possession of a man is perseverance. You see, those that give up halfway, they're like Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. My wife was saying she was reading something in the news, and it was talking about what women see that are attractive in a man and what a man sees that are attractive in a woman. And she posed the question to me, and she said, you know, that's probably what we should, you know, do in, you know, a marriage conference, is just say, you know, write out what was attractive to you and your mate, which would be interesting. And she said, well, one thing that was attractive that they said is take charge. A wife would like a man, a husband, to take charge. You know, to do, you know, not just to sit around and do nothing, but to do. And you see, that's what Naomi sees in Boaz. You know, that take charge attitude. Take charge with kindness. The Bible also says what is attractive in a man is his kindness. So a guy that's kind and he takes charge, wow, what a combination. What a great guy. Well, that's really who Boaz is. That's what he's all about. Now, chapter 4. Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Interesting again. Just so happened he was passing by. Notice God's providence, how God just puts things together. I'm just amazed at how God does that. I mean, he does it in our life. I think you remember last week I said, hey, be prepared when you say, interrupt my schedule, God. I mean, I mentioned it Sunday morning. And just be prepared for God to set you up. And as I mentioned, I got up on Thursday, which is basically my day to work around the house and maybe go surfing and then get my notes ready for Sunday. And as I got out of bed, in my mind, it just said, if one of those callers call and say, you know, your computer, turn off your computer, you know, your computer, we are, you know, the tech operators of blah, 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 blah. You know, it's a scam. You know, I'm just thinking in my mind, I'm going to say, do you know Jesus Christ? He died for your sins. He rose again the third day. And sure enough, within 45 minutes, I'm on my way down to look at the surf, and I get a call from one of these guys. And I'm on the phone for at least 10 minutes, and I'm telling them about the resurrection, how Christ died for his sins. And then the phone went down, because I think they only give them like 10 minutes or so. You can't be on the phone longer than that, and it just dies, and then you got to do your next call. But this guy kept going on and on. Well, I told the story on Sunday, so I'm not going to tell it again. But here, Boaz's close relative just happened to be passing by. The Lord's providence. And he turned aside, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat. So here is his relative, and here are the 10 men. Now, what we have here, the gate of the city, and you have to, if you've been in Israel with us, you understand what the gate of the city is like, especially there in Capernaum. And if you can imagine a T that would go into the city, and then the T, you know, go out of the city, and there in that T, that's the gate. There would be rooms, there would be sitting areas. You would conduct business. It would be kind of like a town hall right there. And so that's where they were, to make decisions, to cut contracts and that kind of thing. That's what they're doing. And then the 10 men. 10 is an interesting number in the Bible, but 10 would be the number of a full witness or a complete witness. Remember the 10 virgins representing the full church, the full witness of the church, 5 wise, 5 unwise. The 10 talents that were given out to the individuals. Remember Jacob said to Laban, you've changed my wages 10 times. You see, basically you've completely changed it. Now, not that he did change 10 times, but it's just saying a complete number, witness against you. But this was a witness here with these 10 for this transaction that Boaz wanted to make with this closest of kin. Then he said, verse 3, to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, what's really being laid out here is Naomi's poor at this point. Yeah, they can go in and glean in the field, but I mean, that's living on poverty level, especially if you have a piece of land. And there's no other resources but to sell the land. I mean, Naomi and Ruth can't go into the land and actually make it produce. I mean, it's too much work for these two women. They can't hire hands. They don't have, you know, they don't have any resources. So to the kinsmen, the closest kinsmen, this sounds like a good deal, a good property investment. Just think of the property investments you could have made 30 years ago, you know, or even, you know, longer than that. You know, what we bought this property for and what it's worth now is just amazing, because you get it right before it peaks. But, I mean, so that closest of kin said, yeah, I want another piece of property. That'd be a good deal for me. But there's a catch. Notice verse 5, here's the catch. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the deceased's name not die out and the land not be transferred in to another tribe. Because if there was not a close kin to redeem the land, you know, and another person wanted to redeem it from another tribe, they wouldn't raise up the name of the deceased of that tribe, or that land would pass into another tribe, and that's not how God had planned it. So, yeah, you got the land, but there's the obligation to marry Ruth, and then the firstborn that comes from that relationship is to perpetuate the name of the deceased. So the name of the deceased does not die out as well. That's the idea. That is the law there in Israel. But notice the man, verse 6, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So, in the front of the witnesses, they heard it. Here's a witness. You see, not willing to jeopardize his own family holdings and his own offspring by a union with Ruth and the potential offspring that comes from that, you see, he doesn't want to jeopardize that. Plus, I don't think his wife would be too happy with that either. You know, you get home, hun, guess what I did? Oh, you did? Yeah, that wouldn't be happily ever after at that point. But you see, this has opened the door now for Boaz to redeem. So verse 7, now this was the custom of former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Now, it wasn't quite that nice. If you go back to Deuteronomy 25, and so that next of kin, that deceased has died, and here the woman is waiting for the next of kin to marry her and raise up the firstborn, carry on the name. And the guy says, maybe it's a brother, says, I don't want to marry her. Well, you'd not only take off the sandal, remove the sandal, but she would spit in the guy's face and say, this is what happens to one who will not redeem his brother's offspring. Now, obviously, they're not going to spit in the face here because it's not an offense. You see, the next of kin realizes, well, Boaz is not married. This is perfect, a perfect situation. Ruth can marry him and he can raise up the offspring. You see, so this was a beautiful, you know, a beautiful thing that we see here. Not like the very disagreeable that would take place, you know, if it was really a slight upon that wife whose husband had died and the other guys don't want to take up the and marry her. Well, he goes on, verse 9 says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. So, just a blessing that's given. Wow, it seems like things are going good, and really they are. And things have just totally turned around for these two women. 900 years earlier, now notice they're going back 900 years, how Rachel and Leah, you have the 12 sons of Jacob, really the establishment of the nation of Israel. And then talking about Ephrathah, Bethlehem, because Ephrathah was the ancient name of Bethlehem, and just notes that become famous in Bethlehem. And wouldn't you know, years later, Micah prophesies. He prophesies in Micah 2 that the Messiah will come from Ephrathah, Bethlehem. And so these things do take place. Now, you also have something very interesting when it talks about Perez. And you have to go back to Genesis 38, because it's kind of a seedy type of story, because of Judah is neglectful and Tamar is seeking to fulfill the law of the Levirate, or to marry the next of kin to have that offspring. And she's called righteous in doing this. But it seems like something that we don't quite understand, because Tamar, she married Judah's older son, he died because he was evil. And then Judah gave the next son, Onan, and he was evil and he died. And so the youngest was Shelah. But Judah didn't want to give Shelah. He said, wait until he becomes of age. He gets a little older, and then I'll give him to you. But he never does. He basically reneges. So Tamar took matters into her own hands. She dressed as a prostitute. She basically was seated on the highway as Tamar was passing by. He was herding his flocks and shearing his sheep and that kind of thing. And he went into her. He propositioned her, went into her, and basically got her pregnant. When it was found out in the house that she was pregnant, and yet supposedly she was a widow, Judah said, bring her out and burn her. And she said, well, wait a minute. I'm pregnant by the man that gave me these. Because Judah gave the cord, the ring, and the staff. And he was busted. He said, she's more righteous than I am. But you see, out of that, and that's what they're talking about here, out of that came Perez. And Perez was the firstborn of twin boys by Tamar. And he became the ancestor of the Ephrathites and the Bethlehemites. And so again, drawing attention to that, in how, you know, God really worked within that situation. Some situations are worse than others, but nonetheless, God works in those, and they're pointing to that. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, or basically slept with her, had relations with her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. And so here, Obed is who we're talking about, and you'll see that in the genealogy. Obed was the son, and Obed means servant. And really, this child was ordained by God, was destined by God to be great, because he's in the genealogy of David and of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Obed is the grandfather of David. And so here, a beautiful turn of circumstances, a great blessing to Boaz and Ruth, and a restorer to Naomi. Remember how down and out she was? She's the grandmother. You see, and she, really the, actually the great-grandmother of David, but she has informally adopted, well, informally, is that the word that I'm thinking of? Adopted Obed as her son, kind of like a foster mother. And if you're a grandparent, you know how, you know, your grandkids just thrill you, you know, like never before. And then when they don't thrill you, you just give them back to the parents, you know. So, you know, I love it, being a grandfather. We went to Israel with my seven-year-old grandson. That, I'll tell you, that was the best Israel trip we've ever taken. He was the greatest joy, and just fantastic. So, you know, you can kind of understand Naomi. It's like a restorer of life to Naomi is what it's saying here. And then 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David. Now, some of these, you can trace the names. Amminadab, that is the father-in-law of Aaron, remember, who began the priesthood, and Salmon was the husband of Rahab the harlot. So some of the genealogy here. But all the way down to David, what a blessing that is. So it's really a beautiful story of going from a place of hurt and trial to a place of rejoicing. But in the back of the book here, let me just read you some of the things that I left in the back of it, because Boaz is heaven's kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. But really, he's a type of Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, or our Goel. That's the term, Goel. And you had to do four things to fulfill that kinsman redeemer. The first is you had to be a blood relative. And so Boaz was a blood relative. The second is you had to be able to pay the price of redemption. And so Boaz could pay the price. He was a wealthy man. The third is you'd have to be willing to redeem. That closest relative wasn't willing. Boaz was. And the fourth, you had to be free to redeem. And you see, Boaz met all the obligations necessary to redeem Ruth, just as Jesus Christ has fulfilled all four of those requirements. First of all, he's a blood relative. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's in John 1:14. Hebrews 2:14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is, the devil. So here, Jesus, our blood relative, he became flesh. Also, we find that he's able to pay the price. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, in other words, our sin nature, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So he's able to pay the price and also willing to pay the price. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12, 2. And then John 6, 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John 12, 27, now my soul has been troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour, that willingly to pay the price. And then free to redeem, in John 1, 29, the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 10, 18, no one has taken my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. And finally, Hebrews 9, 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? So he's our kinsman redeemer, our blood relative, made in the likeness of man, but without sin. He's able to pay the price by his blood. He's willing to pay the price, and he's free to redeem us. So again, just the book of Ruth, what a tremendous book for us, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, and also what a tremendous book for the characteristics of a godly man and a godly woman. Father, why don't we stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work in each one of our lives. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for this church. Lord, so many godly men, so many godly women. Lord, what a blessing it is to pastor these men and women. Lord, I just feel that you have done such a gracious thing in my life and in Danita's life, Lord, to bring just the cream of the crop of your saints, Lord, here to Calvary Chapel. Lord, we are truly blessed. And I'm not just saying that, Lord. I just reflect upon it, and it is an absolute blessing. And Father, I know that you don't want us just to rest on what you've done in the past, Lord, but you want us to move on to greater things. You want us to move on in our faith and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I do pray that we would do just that. We would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of glory, and he's making intercession for us this very moment, this very moment. He is our biggest fan. He just cheers us on, and we thank you for that. And I would pray if there are any here tonight that don't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would pray this simple prayer to invite you into their hearts, to trust you, to believe in you as their Lord and Savior, by simply saying, Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. I repent and I turn to you in faith. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you can forgive my sin. And so I ask you to do that just now. I invite you to be my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.